All right, Ezekiel 28, the title of our message, or the topic rather of our message, we get a glimpse into the supernatural and we see a malevolent fallen angel who deceives the nations. The title of our message, Supernaturalistic Fallen Angels Are Atrocious. Michael fought with one who was especially pernicious. Even though he did prevail, the battle's not yet finished. I knew you'd like it. Thank you for loving me. It's all I've got. Anyway, so let's pray. Father, what a joy to share your word together, like sharing something that's better than a meal. Always fun to fellowship, Lord, and over a meal, get to know folks and encourage one another. But this is a spiritual food. Not the words I will say, but the words you wrote down and that will be repeated here. And then hopefully some insight that the Spirit gives us each in our hearts as we listen. That you would, we used to say, prick our hearts, Lord, to pay attention to what the Spirit has to say to the churches and to us individually. And so guide us through this, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. And those who agreed said, amen. You've likely heard of the upside down. How many of you have heard of the upside down? That's the dark parallel dimension affecting the real world in the sci-fi mega hit Stranger Things. I started watching it and I couldn't figure it out. It's above my pay grade, I guess. But anyway, nothing wrong with it as far as I can tell. I just didn't like it. In Ezekiel 28, God shows us the unseen realm and how it affects the nations of the earth. The chapter divides like this. The prince of Tyre, historically a guy named Ethbaal III, is rebuked for claiming to be a god or god. A supernatural menace, the king of Tyre, is at work in the unseen realm. God pronounces judgment on the city of Sidon, a sister city to Tyre. And the future promise of Israel's restoration, ultimately pointing to the certainty of the millennial kingdom with Jesus reigning. When confronted by Hulk during the battle for New York, Loki declared, "I am a god." Hulk grabbed Loki around both ankles and proceeded to slam him into the floor from one side to another. Afterward, the Hulk uttered the iconic line, "Puny god." The prince of Tyre, we'll see here, is a puny god. And so let's begin in verse 1. "The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, 'Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up and you say, I am a god, I sit in the seats of gods in the midst of the seas.'" Maybe he was referencing the sea power that ancient Tyre was. He may have thought that he was an embodiment of Titan or Poseidon. And so that's what he's getting at there. And then he goes on to say, "Yet you are a man and not a god, though you set your heart as the heart of a god." Pharaoh Ramses II referred to himself as a god in human form. More recently, Emperor Hirohito of Japan was considered a living god. He was made to renounce his deity when Japan lost the war, obviously. Didn't go well for him. Verse 3, "Behold, you are wiser than Daniel." I see some sarcasm here from the Lord. "There's no secret that can be hidden from you. With your wisdom and your understanding, you've gained riches for yourself and gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom in trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches." Torn from his home as a teenager, almost certainly mutilated to be a eunuch, trained among Babylon's magi, Daniel lived under a king who once ordered their slaughter. It was definitely a hostile work environment, right? Everybody, sometimes people say, "I have a hostile work environment." Daniel had a really hostile work environment from the time that he was a teenager. Daniel endured and he excelled. And his story is an encouragement to every Christian that is in a tough situation. You know, sometimes you need to read something that doesn't exactly parallel what you're going through. So people say, I'm going through this right now. I want a book about that. Maybe you need a book about the Holy Spirit. I would start with that. Have you read this book? No. Read these first, and then you might not have a problem over here with that. That's the idea. So you're not, and just in sharing with people and in talking with people, you've seen this too. The thing that they're asking you maybe about the Lord isn't the thing that they really want to know. It isn't the issue that's really on their heart. I was remembering the other day, we had a FedEx worker, driver for years here who would come in and we'd talk for a little while. And then one day he just said, "Hey, why are you people so happy?" And we said this and this. And he goes, I go, "What's your situation?" And anyway, we got to the point where he said his daughter, teenage daughter, had died in a car accident. And he just couldn't see how God would allow that. And so that's what was going on with him. He was worried about and anxious about and trying to get an answer to that. A lot of times the people you're sharing with, they're not telling you what the real issue is, what they're angry about or what they're proud of, those kinds of things. But Daniel, he endured and he excelled, and that's what we want to do as well. Ethbal here considered himself wiser than Daniel. Now, from the world's point of view, for all his reputation, Daniel was a captive, right? And so if you're a worldling looking at this situation, well, of course, Ethbal III is better off than Daniel because Daniel's a captive. No matter his exploits, he's a prisoner. But we would say from insight from Paul the Apostle in the New Testament that Daniel was the Lord's captive. He was the Lord's prisoner because Paul would say of himself that he was the Lord's prisoner. Chained perhaps to a guard even all the time. He was put in prison, and there in prison, he had some productive days and nights. Not only did he lead different individuals to Christ, he found Philemon in the marketplace and sent him back to his master and wrote a little letter that made it into the Bible. And I believe, if I'm not mistaken, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians at least were prison epistles. He would not have had a chance to write them had he not been imprisoned by the Lord. And so you and I, you know, sometimes we just feel stuck in a situation, don't you? It's just like there's no way out, there's nowhere to go, and you're just stuck. You're not really in prison, but it feels like a prison closing in on you. Well, take your cue from any of these guys that were really walking with the Lord and just endure and excel where God has you at that time. I mean, if you're in a council in heaven and the Lord says, "Hey, for the next 2 years," I think it was, "Paul is going to be on his way to Rome. He appealed to Rome, and so we're going to send, you know, get him to Rome, but it's going to take a long time for him to get there and for Nero to hear his appeal and all of that." And you know, I at least would raise my hand and say, "You really want to put Paul on the shelf for a couple of years? I mean, he's the best guy we got." You know, that's like Mickey Mantle. You know, you say, "Yeah, we're not going to play you for the next 10 games, Mick. You know, we're going to lose them all, but we're not going to play." And so, you know, we have to understand that when you're the Lord's captive, you're still where you need to be, doing what you need to do and slowing down so that you can do it. Verse 6, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have set your heart as the heart of a god, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers against you, the most terrible of the nations. And they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They shall throw you into the pit. You shall die the death of the slain in the midst of the seas." Being godlike is the lie from Eden. The serpent tempted humanity with divinity. It's been his most effective strategy going on 7,000 years. I mean, you know, the Bible says the devil was a liar and a murderer from the beginning, and that's his MO, and he's sticking with it. You know, you watch some of you like these cop shows or these serial, you know, police shows, and when they get into the serial killers, they always have like a certain modus operandi. They always do things a certain way, and it works for them until they get caught. And Satan, he is a liar and the father of lies, the Bible says. And he can outlie all of us and put seeds of doubt in our heart. You may not crave worship, but every unbeliever obviously lives as the god of their own life. I mean, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, if you're here this morning, you don't believe in Jesus, you're running your life. You know, obviously things are going on behind the scenes, with God raising up witnesses for you and putting you into situations where you can hear the gospel, that kind of thing. But all unbelievers are sitting on the throne of their own heart. They make their own decisions. They go where they want. They don't think about God. They have some level of morality, maybe based on how they were raised. But you see, our culture is getting farther and farther from any kind of normal morality, not just biblical morality, but just morality in general. Anything goes. Nobody's guilty. It's all about how you feel. And so that's the kind of time we live in. And when someone else takes Jesus' place in our heart, unbeliever, then you're going to do what you want to do. And hopefully you will find the Lord before it's too late. As far as believers, there are times when something or someone takes Jesus' rightful place as well, where we're pursuing something so off or not right for us. The rich young ruler in the New Testament, Jesus said, hey, all you need to do is get rid of all your possessions and follow me. And the implication would be that he would have peace and that he would know God and that he would, be one of the disciples and all. But because he had a lot, he didn't want to give it up. And so that was taking the place of God on the throne of his heart. And so we can all go back to that time when the lie is powerful in our lives. But that's basically Satan's deal. It's that he's lying to you. Verse 9, will you say before him who slays you, I am a god, but you shall be a man and not a god in the hand of him who slays you? Is there a level that is below puny god? I mean, this guy thinks he's a god, that he's Triton, that he's ruling over the sea and stuff. And the Lord says, yeah, I'm going to bring Babylon, essentially, is who it was. They're going to wipe you out. They're going to destroy you. You're going to find out that you can't hang with them at all. It was worse than a puny god. He says, verse 10, you're going to die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of aliens, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. Circumcision was the physical sign of God's covenant with believers. Ethbal would die an unbeliever at the hands of other unbelievers alienated from Israel's God, the one true God. Remember, even though Israel wasn't a perfect witness or wasn't a good witness with a testimony, these ancient people knew that they had God on their side. They knew, they may have considered him just another one of the pantheon of gods. None of them were monotheistic, and so they didn't go for that. But they knew that there was a God in Israel who was powerful when his people were obedient. And so this guy was going to go down once he died at the hand of this other nation, which turned out to be Babylon. Today, people play God. For example, some U.S. school boards have initiated gender transitions on your children without your permission or knowledge, for that matter, not just permission, but knowledge. And there's a bunch of stuff in the news that we could cite in terms of people just stepping in and saying, I'm God. The whole gender thing, deciding what gender you are. God, it seems to me, assigns gender at birth, right? It's pretty obvious. I mean, there are people who are born with certain problems, but not very many of them. But now these folks get older and they say, no, you know what? I am a woman. Well, you look a lot like a man and it seems like God made you a man. Nope, he made me a woman in a man's body. And I don't want to make fun of that or get into that too deeply, but people are playing God. They're saying, yeah, I know more than God about who I am, even though he created me in my mother's womb fearfully and wonderfully. What's a believer to do? Well, Ephesians 6:11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And then a few verses later, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm, stand therefore. And so the equipment is great, right? The helmet of salvation and the sword of spirit, which is the word of God, all of that wonderful equipment that the Roman soldier has on. But three times he also mentions the strategy, and he says, hey, just stand. You've got, this is the armor, or he's basically saying, look, God has given you a spiritual armor. This is what physical armor looks like, and it's pretty darn good. The Romans are doing a pretty good job of taking over the world with this armor and all. But beyond the armor, God has given you, a strategy, and that is to just stand. And so every Christian can do that. You don't have to become master swordsman or anything like that. Here's a movie, G.I. Jane. Anybody remember G.I. Jane? Okay. There you go. How about if that's too old? How about an officer and a gentleman? You remember that? So hard to find these contemporary illustrations now that I'm old. And Pam will say, "Oh, you're using these ancient movies." They're popular, though. At least I'm not, you know, grabbing stuff that you've never heard of. But in that movie, you can imagine this trope. I mean, it doesn't have to be from that movie. But her character is enduring strenuous Navy SEAL training. She's, I think, trying to become the first female naval SEAL. And in one scene, she's ordered to stand her post unmoving for hours and hours through storms and exhaustion and things like that. And she makes it. She just stands. In the movies, a scene like that represents our digging deep into our reserves and our resolve. You can do it. Get after it. You know, that kind of thing. With the Lord, that's not the case. It means that we just depend completely on the grace of God to enable us to obey him. And so that's where the battle sometimes is lost. We think, okay, Lord, I have to endure. I have to stand, and I'm going to grit my teeth and stand. But the more you try to do it in your own effort, the more you find weaknesses coming in and wanting to give up. You finally say, well, I can't do this, you know. But if you decide, huh, I'm in a spiritual warfare. God told me all I need to do is stand. And he wouldn't tell me to do that if he didn't equip me and empower me. I see some of the equipment here in the Roman soldier. There's other spiritual equipment, other places in the Bible. God says it's powerful. And so I'm going to endure with the equipping and see what the Lord has to do. And so often we just want so badly to get out of the situation that we're in with that we miss that opportunity to grow with the Lord. A sudden dramatic shift occurs in verse 11 through 19. Here we meet the king of Tyre. Quickly becomes clear that he is not normal. He's not a human being. Verse 11, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Now, some scholars say this is Adam in Eden, but the details are going to soon rule him out in a minute. But you have to decide, well, who was in Eden that he could be talking about? And the folks that don't want to say it was the devil for various reasons say, oh, no, he was talking to and about Adam. But let's go on and see. Verse 13, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. Now, cherub is a classification of heavenly beings, probably angels, but there are a lot of beings in heaven that are shown or referenced, but we're not exactly sure the hierarchy. And so we think cherubim are angels, but they are there either way. We conclude that this person is the devil, the serpent of old, and Satan for a lot of different reasons. My favorite part of this description is timbrels and pipes. Apparently, he was his own band. I'd like to see this tattooed or something. You know, this guy walking around that was all, you know, an accordion chest and all this kind of stuff, making noise as he went. But the Lord's going to say, hey, you were the most beautiful cherub. And can you imagine the songs that must have come out of this individual? And just praise, cherub are presented as praising God. And so this individual was a covering cherub. He was a high-level cherub who was musical, always making music for the Lord. And yet pride was found in him, and that was his downfall. What is the mountain of God? Fragments of the first the book called First Enoch were among the Dead Sea Scrolls. Enoch is not to be considered scripture, but early church fathers received it as a true history of events outside of the Bible. Peter and Jude assigned it as recommended reading. When you're reading through their epistles and they reference Jude and his prophecies, it's as if they're recommending it to you, right? When I want to quote something and don't recommend it because some of it's lame, I don't tell you who the quote is from. or, you know, I don't tell others. But these guys say, hey, you know, we got this from reading Enoch. And so Enoch is okay, as long as you remember it's not to be in the scripture. Enoch reported that 200 rebellious angels descended on Mount Hermon. They are those who in the days of Noah mated with human women and produced a race of giants called the Nephilim. Now, Mount Hermon is adjacent to Caesarea Philippi. We're not talking about the Mount Hermon in Santa Cruz. We're talking about the one here. I know you were all thinking that, right? But and wondering if I was going to say something about it. Well, I did. So anyway, there are those who in the days of Noah mated and did the Nephilim. Mount Hermon is adjacent to Caesarea Philippi. The Hebrews, especially the sect, the desert sect known as the Essenes, referred to the geography there as the gates of hell because they believed that these angels had descended there. Now, this suddenly got a whole lot more interesting because we recognize that phrase, the gates of hell, from the New Testament. Jesus deliberately went to the place of the rebellion described by Enoch, and in our vocabulary, he threw down, saying the gates of hell would not prevail. So this is a mountain that's considered almost demonic, or at least it's a place where the devil, you know, mounted an assault on humanity. And Jesus travels there, and in the shadow of it, he says the gates of hell will not prevail. And so, you know, it's a challenge. Reminds me of the scene in The Return of the King when the small group goes to Mordor. And, you know, the city gates there that are massive and all and stuff. But, you know, hey, we're here and we're going to take over. And they do. And Jesus, you know, with his ragtag bunch following him, lays down this threat. And then a few days later, he went up to the mount and was transfigured probably on that same mount. And so the whole situation is a challenge or a rebuttal or just a sign of things to come when the glorified Lord Jesus would rule and reign, that he had broken, he would break Satan's power and grip over the world, and he would take control. And so he goes into essentially enemy territory and shows the enemy that they can't win. Verse 15, you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroy you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Charles Feinberg says the fiery stones reflect the surrounding of divine glory. He suggests that the cherub here had free access to heaven until God banished him. And so these fiery stones are kind of like, you know, a lighting system in heaven where, you know, I'm sure they're fantastic. You guys who do our light team, you'll get tapped for this in heaven. You know, you'll be DJs probably in heaven and be able to run the lights and all. But they reflected divine glory. But the important part of it is that Satan had access to the Father. Now, this is a surprise to us when we read the book of Job, right? You get to the book of Job in your one-year reading for the first time, and you think, hey, did I read this right? Do I have a Catholic Bible? What's going on here? Because it seems like Job is in heaven talking to God with a bunch of other angels, good and bad. And the answer to that is, yeah, that's exactly what is going on. And we would say that even today, the devil has access to heaven because he hasn't been fully thrown down. That won't take place until sometime during the Great Tribulation. And so you think, well, how could God allow the devil into heaven? Why not? He's God. He can do whatever he wants. And in this way, he can do lots of nanny-nannies to the devil, you know, because he said, hey, look at my servant Job. There's no way that you can get him to turn on me. And that turned out to be true. And so anyway, he's all lit up. He's in heaven. He'll get thrown down completely soon enough. And that's his end. The devil's end, as you know, is to be thrown alive into the lake of fire. That's as far down as he'll be able to go to suffer for all eternity. Your heart was lifted up, verse 17, because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. And so, as I said a moment ago, the cause of Satan's fall is his pride caused by his beauty. Now, you know, there's a lot of writing, thousands of pages on how and exactly this and all, and lots of trying to figure out exactly what happened with the devil. And You know, it says right here, his pride was his undoing, pride and beauty. He said, well, how can that be? I don't know. God just says this is the way it was. And there is, I'm sure there's a logic to it. There's a heavenly description for it. I'm sure that it's not, you know, crazy. God never, you know, breaks his own mold, so to speak, and goes out of the way to not be able to do things he says he can do. And so we don't need to know all of these details. We just need to know the effect of them. And that is there was a demonic or an angelic rebellion that now affects the entire world. Verse 17, I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. Now, this is looking forward to the millennium. You defiled our sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. That has to do with drumming up help from the other angels. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you. And I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You've become a horror and shall no more be forever. So when did this happen? Well, the 14th chapter of Isaiah always paired up with Ezekiel 28 because it too describes a supernatural being and not the actual ruler of the country there. We read there, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest pit, to the lowest depths of the pit, excuse me, and those who see you will gaze at you and consider you saying, is this the person who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners? And so in the end, when people look upon Satan, they'll say, is this the puny God that caused all this trouble and, you know, almost destroyed our father's creation? Isaiah could write about this episode as future. Ezekiel could write about it as past. And both of them were right because God speaks of the future as if it had been fulfilled. Now, I never understood time travel, string theory, all that stuff. I just let it go. You want to have a movie with time travel? Don't try to make it work because it can't. I'm not saying there isn't time travel. I'm just saying we don't know how it works. And so we're not, but when God says, Isaiah sees this in the future, and Ezekiel says it's happened, he just means that what he says is going to happen is going to happen. It's a certainty. And what we get here is that at the end of the millennial kingdom, when the final judgment happens of the unbelievers, when Satan is judged, this is what's going to happen. We're going to be able to watch it, kings of the earth and such, and marvel that he could create such problem. Let's explore a little more angelology for a moment. In Deuteronomy 32, it's in verses 8 and 9, I believe, when translated according to the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Septuagint, it reveals that at Babel, the Tower of Babel, or Babel, which would you prefer? Babel? Babel. Babel, Babel. Uma, Oprah. So would we decide on Babel? Because Babylon, okay, Babel. I'll get it wrong. I'll say robot a couple of times and that'll get it. When God angelology. So God disinherits the nations at Babel. Yeah, Babel. He established a new nation, Israel, through one man, Abraham. He would himself govern that special, precious apple of his eye people to the end, and all Israel would be saved. When God disinherited the nations at Babel, at this place, he assigned to them sons of God. Now, these are angels, again. And besides the king of Tyre, we know the locale of two more such sons of God in the Bible. Both are referenced by Daniel. They are the prince of Persia and the prince of Greece. In his final chapter, Daniel also reveals that the archangel Michael is a special protector angel for Israel. Does every nation have fallen angels who hinder and faithful ones who help? Can't say for sure. The Bible doesn't say for sure. These angels certainly hindered and helped back in the Old Testament times. The point here, one of the points is you cannot make sense of history. I don't even think you can have a discussion about it without factoring in the Christian worldview that there is a supernatural realm pressing on the events of our realm, and that it is real, as every bit as real as where we are. So, you know, I when I watch these political things, for example, and these arguments, you know, about the Supreme Court and the executive powers and all that, I mean, nothing wrong with that. But at some point, you need to take a step back and say, oh, wait a minute, a lot of this is supernatural, and we can't, maybe that's why we can't understand how people could be so dense and immoral and silly and stupid and all, because there's a moral component to it, there's a spiritual component to it. Nobody's really thinking in these certain ways. And so you have to say, okay, so what's going on spiritually? Maybe we don't know, maybe we'll never know. But something is always going on behind the scenes of every nation, whether we have a guardian angel or not. If I say Minneapolis, what do you say? St. Paul. Some cities just seem to go together. Tyre and Sidon are like that in the Bible. And so in verse 20, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, set your face toward Sidon, prophesy against her, and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Sidon. I will be glorified in your midst, and they shall know that I am the Lord, when I execute judgments in her and am hallowed in her. For I will send pestilence upon her and blood in her streets. The wounded shall be judged in her midst by the sword against her on every side. Then they shall know that I am the Lord, and there shall no longer be a pricking briar or a painful thorn for the house of Israel from among all those who are around them, who despise them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord God. And so Sidon is depicted here and elsewhere in Scripture as having contempt and hostility towards the Hebrews for no reason whatsoever. They were anti-Semitic, just like most of the world for most of the history of the world. Verse 25, thus says the Lord God, when I have gathered the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered and am hallowed in them in the sight of the Gentiles, then they will dwell in their own land, which I give to my servant Jacob. And they will dwell safely there, build houses, plant vineyards. Yes, they will dwell securely when I execute judgments on all those around them who despise them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord, their God. Now, Israel would return to the Holy Land from the Babylonian exile. This is, again, a near fulfillment of that prophecy, is that event. But we know that in the future, this will be totally fulfilled by the millennial kingdom, when all Israel is saved and then Jesus rules and reigns for 1,000 years. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of the Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The millennial kingdom, not spiritual in the sense that it isn't real. It's real and material. It immediately follows the 7-year great tribulation and the second coming of Jesus to the earth. It is the fulfillment of God's unconditional covenant promises to Israel. And it will be a real physical kingdom for eternity. We will live on a different earth, a remade earth with the new Jerusalem. And these aren't spiritual. They're not vapors. They're not ethereal. They're real. And it's just important that you remember that, because a lot of times people get off on these spiritual things. Well, you know, I think I mentioned it last week. You know, well, hey, if everything, if the material world is going to end, and if it's, a problem, then I can do anything I want with my spirit. Well, the trouble is you're not doing it with your spirit. You're doing it with your body. And that's not what the Bible teaches. There is a material reality coming. It's just going to be a perfect one, like the original creation, in which no one can sin. I think he's called the mind flayer in the Upside Down. He wages war on the human mind. He's the antagonist. Here in the real world, the battle is for our minds as well. 2 Corinthians says in chapter 10, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they're not fleshly, but they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of Jesus, of God rather, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And so the battle is for our minds. He talks about arguments and the high things that exalt themselves and our thoughts. And so spiritual battle takes place in the mind of a Christian. We think of spiritual warfare as The Exorcist, right? If you have seen that movie, or I'm not saying that it's all that way, but you think, oh, spiritual warfare, you know, somebody has to have, who's got the garlic and who's got the holy water and, that kind of thing. You against the demons, you know, what's your name so I can cast you out and all that. And there are pastors that say, no, you know, there's a real lot of trouble going on in your mind. It's a battle for your mind. And remember I said earlier and drew attention to it, Jesus calls Satan the father of lies. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul writes, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. The use of this article, the, suggests a specific, well-known falsehood. Now, Paul is talking about in the end times, there's going to be a falling away, and when we believe it's right at the time of the rapture, that Satan is going to deceive those who are on the earth with what is called the lie. But what is that? Well, eventually, Satan possesses the Antichrist and goes into the Jewish temple and says what? Worship me as God. And where does that recollect from? Well, from the Garden of Eden. And so Satan has desired and still desires to be worshiped as God. And so that's the lie. The lie is that man can be God. A man can be God, or one man can be God over all. And so that's the same lie and the deception that we fall for all the time, that we can be divine and autonomous. It is the foundational falsehood that has permeated all of human history and is probably more responsible for things than we'd like to realize. I mean, you see these guys and you say, they didn't really mean they were gods. Oh, yeah, they did. The Caesars all at one point decided that they were deity, right? And so they're not just, they're not just saying this as a political move. I mean, they started saying, hey, you're going to worship me as a god because look what I have done and all. Nebuchadnezzar, he found out and got saved. You can read his story in Daniel. And this lie affects us now, if you think about it. Take marriage, for example. I hate to take marriage all the time because there's always people with marriage problems and it might hurt a little bit. This is general, not specific, and marriage just hits home. Whether you've been married or never been married or what, you can understand these analogies. And so marriage, if there is no biblical basis for a divorce, okay, we talk about biblical basis, which is adultery and abandonment. If there's no biblical basis, we're not saying you have to get divorced, or you have to stay together only if you violate one of those, right? So that was a really convoluted sentence. Hey, at least I recognize it. But so there are biblical reasons for a divorce, okay? Adultery, abandonment. I would say 90% of the Christians I know who got a divorce, really that wasn't the issue. It was something else that isn't grounds for divorce. That's a problem. So you're supposed to believe God and the truth in God's word rather than a lie. But what you see happen is people blame shift or they claim unhappiness or they just say flat out that, I don't love him or her anymore. None of which are biblical grounds for divorce. And so I guess what I'm saying, the application of this would be, those are lies. Those are lies. And lying comes from the Garden of Eden. And so if you want to build your life on lies, that's going to be a problem. You're lying to yourself. You're lying to God. And so you need to rise above that. And that's the time when you say, okay, am I going to stand on God's word in this terrible situation I find myself in? Because it is God's word and it's clear. There are a lot of gray areas in scripture, but there's a lot of black and white areas too, where, hey, I'm sorry, but this is what the word of God says, and everybody knows that this is what it means. And then you have the decision to make, am I going to stand on that, bring my thoughts captive to the mind of Jesus Christ, and actually portray a Christian? And that's a hard one, because when I talk to people about that, I also say, now, that's a great strategy. That's what we're going to do, right? Yeah. I can't guarantee that it's going to work. And by that, I mean, who knows what your spouse is going to do? Just because you get right with the Lord and start doing these things doesn't mean God is obligated to save your marriage. It may be too late, or this might be going on. Nevertheless, are we going to follow the Lord or not? Are we going to stand on his truth or go the way of the world? And essentially, you know, Christians in the area of marriage and divorce and remarriage have gone the way of the world. Now, we're not as bad as the world, and I guess that's a good thing, but you know, Christians just, they act just like unbelievers when it comes to going to court and fighting over custody and things like that. And it's sad. Again, I'm not rebuking anybody here. I'm just saying that we all live in the tension of this lie, and the devil, he's not ever going to change his strategy because it works. It works for unbelievers wonderfully because they think they're gods, and it works on believers as well. Let's close with this. A.W. Tozer says, the true Christian ideal is not to be happy, but to be holy. The holy heart is the surrendered heart, willing to live or die, to be known or unknown, to be anything or nothing, as God wills. Let's pray.